You might not be surprised that I tend to hang out with fairly religious people. I mean, you know, it's sort of my my crew are Christians. And over the years, I've noticed, though, a trend in some of them. And it started back when I was in high school, when the question would come up, are you saved? In high school, that was thrown around a pretty good bit, are you saved? And if I ask you, are you saved, many of you, of course, would raise your hands and all that. And that, it's not a bad question, by any means. It's a good question to ask, to just if you want to know about somebody. However, in high school, it wasn't to get to know somebody. It was so that you had somebody that you could pester. Somebody that you could, you know, give them a hard time about. Well, you're not saved. I give your life to the Lord. It's easy. You need to do this, and over again. Rather than being a phrase or a question that would bind people together, "Are you saved?" is just one more way for Christian people to divide ourselves. Those who are in, and those who are out. Those who are saved, those who are not. Them, us. Them, us. Them, us. That's not an unusual experience for many people. And frankly, in some ways, that's why we drive some people away, because we're trying to delineate who is in and who is out. It's another popular form of prejudice, just another way of being bigoted, essentially. In 1962, George Wallace ran for governor in Alabama on a platform that was blatant racism. He promised to fight integration to the point of defying federal orders and personally blockading the schoolhouse doors. He ended his inaugural address with the infamous statement, "I say segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever." And that summer, he refused to allow black students to register at the University of Alabama until forced to do so by threat of military intervention. Though his tenure as governor and through all of it, and ran for presidency in 1968, he spouted racial hatred while blacks were being beaten and jailed. Black churches were burned. Black children were murdered. George Wallace models for us how to build barriers and how to burn bridges to those people who we perceive simply as different from us. And it struck me when I was driving over here, because I try to make these, come up with illustrations that are relevant. But I'm looking around this congregation, I only see two people that might not have been alive when all that was going on. So this is not like ancient news that, I mean, there's a few of you that I think might have seen the end of the Civil War. I'm not sure, but we've been around, haven't we? I mean, we lived this. We were there. Some of you may have even been residents of Alabama or the neighboring states, where this was something that was news every single night. But that's what he did. He modeled for us how to build barriers. The problems of stereotypes and prejudices, though, are not new problems. There were major problems even in Jesus' time. But what made Jesus so attractive to so many people was his way that he shattered the commonly held stereotypes of who is in and who is out, us and them. See, the Jews had a long-seated hatred for the Samaritans. And here's a little history. Why? Well, 700 years earlier, so it was roughly, 2,700 years, roughly, the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity and moved to Babylon. Just take all their stuff that they could and go. But you need to understand that not everybody went. Some of them stayed, some of them hid, some of them integrated into society, and that was the problem. A few were left behind, and after the Babylonians moved moved all the Israelites, they moved other people in, conquered people, essentially. And what happened was that then in those 70 years, they intermarried. They got to know each other. They mingled their cultures, and it was, to the Jews, just not pardonable. The result was a mixed blood race that was part Jew and part Gentile. To make matters worse, this race of half-breeds also practiced a blended form of worship. The Jewish religion was being altered a little bit to accommodate these outsiders. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, which we know as the Deuteronomy, But then they blended in elements of pagan religions from these other groups. And this form of Judaism was very offensive to the Jews. And so when the Jews returned after those 70 years, they drove these half-breeds out of Jerusalem and Judea. They moved north and they ended up in Samaria. Hence, we have the Samaritans. And the Jews had such animosity for the Samaritans that if there's anything that they could do to avoid walking through Samaria, they would do it. They did not even want to walk through that land. And when it came to people, though, Jesus took a different way. Jesus comes along, and in today's passage, he begins to shatter the stereotypes that the Jews had against the Samaritans. When it came to people, he was always doing this, always breaking the rules. He touched leopards. He showed mercy. Yeah, it's very different. You can check me out and make sure I get that, take that D out. Anyway, he showed mercy and concern to a woman who was caught in an immoral act. He allowed children to crawl up into his lap when he broke the rules when they said that they should be in their place. But he also broke rules when he ate in the house of Zacchaeus, a Jewish tax collector of all things, who had committed fraud against his own people. He broke the rules when he stopped on the way to heal a dying child, to touch a woman with a flow of blood that would not stop. Women in her condition were considered unclean by that culture, and it was against the rules to touch them. But he touched her. He talked to the Greeks. He went to the homes of Roman soldiers. He mingled with sinners. He broke all of the rules of social custom in order to reach people and bring them into the kingdom. And here he is, among the Samaritans. Jesus' disciples were shocked and maybe just a little bit annoyed that he had showed so much interest in these people, so much concern about the Samaritans, and stayed with them a long time. Weren't these people infidels? But Jesus always sees possibilities in people that we cannot see. So let me tell you the story of another rabbi who lives 2,000 years later than Jesus, who also broke down barriers and built bridges in order to shatter commonly held stereotypes. His name was Rabbi Michael Weiser. He lived in Lincoln, Nebraska. And for more than 3 years, Larry Trapp, who was a self-proclaimed Nazi and Ku Klux Klan director, came to send a torrent of hate-filled mailings and phone calls towards this rabbi and his family. Trapp promoted white supremacy, anti-Semitism, and other messages of prejudice, declaring his apartment the KKK state headquarters and himself the Grand Dragon. His whole purpose in life seemed to be to spew out hate-ridden racial slurs and obscene remarks against Weiser and anyone like him. And at first, the Weisers were terrified. They locked their doors. They worried themselves sick over the safety of their family. But one day, Rabbi Weiser found out that Trapp was a 42-year-old clinically blind double amputee. And he became convinced that Trapp's own physical helplessness was a source of his bitterness. Well, so he decided to do something unexpected. He left a message on Trapp's answering machine, telling him of another side of life, a life free from hatred and racism. And Rabbi Weiser said, "I probably called 10 times and left messages before he finally picked up the phone and asked me why I was harassing him, and I said that I'd like to help him. I offered to take him to the grocery store if he needed it, or to the mall." Trapp was stunned by this. Disarmed by the kindness and the courtesy, he started thinking, he later admitted through tears that he heard in the rabbi's voice something I hadn't experienced in years. It was love. And slowly the bitter man began to soften. One night he called the Weisers and said he wanted out, but he didn't know how. And so they grabbed a bucket of chicken and took it down to his house and had dinner together. And before long they made a trade. In return for every expression of love that he gave them, one of his swastikas or some hatred tract or clan robe. He gave up things, he got things, and then he gave up his Ku Klux Klan recruiting job and dumped the rest of his garbage into the trash. He said, "They showed me so much love, I couldn't help but love them back." Yeah, what an incredible story about breaking barriers and building bridges through the power of love. You know whose phone that is? I think it's mine. Excuse me. Well, I used this to tune the cello about an hour ago. Yeah, let's see if I can shut this thing up. Power off. There we go. Okay. That's never happened before. Anyway, what a powerful story about building bridges simply through the power of love. And it started when the Weissers were willing to step outside of their comfort zone and offer unconditional love to a man from whom they had received nothing but hatred. And here's Jesus among the Samaritans. The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day would not even teach women, and yet here he is reaching out to a Samaritan woman. Not only was this person a Samaritan and a woman, but she was also an immoral woman. She had been married 5 times and wasn't married to the man she was with now. So in this picture, Jesus is hanging out all alone by himself with an adulterous Samaritan woman. It doesn't get any worse than that. I used to tease my staff in the session when I was up in South Carolina, because right across the street from our church was a Hooters. Now, I don't know what you think about Hooters. I've only eaten there a couple times, and I think the food is mediocre at best. But I used to threaten that I would, you know, take the session over there for dinner, and they would, oh, no, we would never go in there. And where do you think Jesus would eat? I mean, where do you think Jesus would go? And they're all like, oh, he would, you know, they never really quite got it. Jesus was with the Samaritans. None of the others could even fathom that. Not only could a good Jew not associate with a woman, but we also have a good reason to believe that this Samaritan woman was shunned by other Samaritan women. Remember the verse 6 that says that it was about the 6th hour? That's noon. Nobody goes to the well at noon. She's trying to avoid her neighbors by going then. They would all come in the cool of the evening. Trying to avoid them, that's why she's there. So do you get the picture? This woman was an outcast among outcasts. And if there was anyone on the face of the planet Earth that Jesus should not have associated with, it was this woman. But he was willing to break barriers. He was willing to build bridges. In his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, Ernest Gordon tells this wonderful story of redemption. He said, "We found ourselves on the same track with several carloads of Japanese wounded after we were freed from the Kwai prison camp. These unfortunates were on their own without medical care, no longer fit for action in Burma. They had been packed into railway cars and were being returned to Bangkok. They were in a terrible, shocking state. I'd never seen anybody filthier. Uniforms were encrusted with mud and blood and excrement. Their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots, which is actually a good thing because they were eating the putrefied flesh, probably preventing gangrene. It was apparent why the Japanese were so cruel to us. They could not even care for their own. Why should they care for us? The wounded looked at us forlornly as they sat with their backs resting against the carriages, waiting for death to come. They had been discarded as expendable, the refuse of war. But these were the enemy. They were more cowed and defeated than we had ever been. And without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their rations and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese trains. Those that were taking care of us tried to prevent this and were bawling to them, no good, no good, no good. But we ignored them and knelt down by the enemy and gave water and food to clean up and bind their wounds. Grateful cries of arigato, meaning thank you, followed us when we left. And I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have joined readily in the destruction that our captors had they fallen into their hands. Now these same officers were dressing the enemy's wounds. We had experienced a moment of grace. We had experienced a moment of grace, and there in those blood-stained railroad cars, God had broken through the barriers of our prejudice and given us the will to obey his commandment. You will love. Now, if those American soldiers could do what they did under those conditions, then what's your excuse? I mean, just think about it for a second. What is your excuse? Who are beyond your circle that you need to reach out to? For all too many of us in the church, any who doesn't go to the church is outside our circle. It is a long past time that we as the church start breaking down barriers that divide us and start building bridges to those that are lost in this world by showing them the love of Jesus Christ. It's a tangible thing that we do. It's not just talking about it and singing about it and all of it. It is something that we find to build bridges within our community. God wants us to share the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. God wants to open our eyes. And as the Samaritans were streaming out of the season, out of the city and walking towards Jesus, he said to his disciples, "Do you not see? 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." The disciples did not recognize that they were seeing a spiritual harvest taking place. These people were ripe for the gospel, and the disciples did not even see it. I would compare it to a farmer standing in his field, not understanding that, first of all, the things growing around him were crops, and secondly, that the crops were ready to be harvested. How ludicrous that would be. But what would we think of a farmer like that? But what does God think about us? When we are around so many people every day and we don't recognize that we are working with people who are ripe for God. They are standing around us at ball games. They are around us at family gatherings. We live next to them. We see them at school activities and have never lifted our eyes to see how many people there are out there who are starving for what you have every single day. The spiritual harvest is ripe and it's ready, and we are oblivious to it. Jan Johnson wrote in a Christian magazine saying many believers are rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes. They hold their breath at work. They scurry home to their families and then off to their Bible studies and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers who they safely avoided all day. But what would happen? What would happen if we started opening our eyes to the harvest that is all around us? How would our behavior change? I mean, I think that I'm very proud of you that this is a church that is very warm and welcoming. I hear that all the time. I hope that that is a 100% opinion, but I know I've been in ministry too long that we will mess it up sometimes. But I do believe that this church has a heart for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ through love, finding ways to give of themselves and sacrifice themselves. When you come in, if anybody ever asks you to move because you're sitting in their seat, immediately get up and walk up to me so that I can go back there and conk them on the head. We don't do that in this church. We don't do that because we understand that every Sunday there are people who walk through that door. We expect them to be visitors with us. And we put it on our sign this week, visitors expected out front, but that's true. We expect that God will bring people into our congregation, and it is our responsibility, it is our privilege to share God's love with them. And we do it in a lot of different ways, sharing food today, sharing music with you, just nice to see you, just somebody to speak. I used to say that the church was the only place that really cared whether or not you got up every day except for your credit card company. I mean, we really are glad that you are here, but what about all of the others that are out there who can't be here? I've said it many times, and one of my favorite things is to tell you that when you leave here and you go to the Biscuit or Golden Biscuit or wherever you go, Mom's or so many places, get something to eat, you know you're still here. Yeah, you don't get to go in there and then become a different person, you know. And what I've shared Jesus Christ with those sitting around you here because it's safe, right? You pretty much assume the people around you are Christians. They get it. They get the lingo. And then you go to Mom's and you act like a jerk. Don't. Just don't. Take the love of God with you wherever you go and know that you're a bridge builder for God. Share the love that you have for God with other people. Tell them your story. Because, see, once that we stop seeing churches as something for us, we see it as a place where people can come to find God in their lives. It will change the way we think about church. We will begin to see fields which are rich for harvest. Some who appear to be the hardest people in the world are actually ready to place their trust in Jesus Christ. Some of those who are the most immoral are looking for a way to escape the bondage that they are in and desperately want to know that there is hope for them. They need to know that God has not rejected them and still is interested in them. In fact, God is longing for them and wanting them to come home to Him. The Bible says that God, quote, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is so true. One of the things that I'm very proud about this church is that we were perhaps the very first church to open our doors up again for those who need support groups, for Alcoholics Anonymous and all the variety of groups. And it was a risk, but it's a risk that we were willing to take because we asked a simple question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And we did that. And people are blessed. They were desperate, just desperate for some place that would open their doors to them. And the session of this church bravely said, it's us. We're doing it. And May 15th, 1972, while campaigning in Laurel, Maryland, George Wallace was shot 5 times, leaving him paralyzed and in constant pain. 2 years later, he's confined to a wheelchair, divorced from his second wife, without the use of his legs and lacking control of his bodily functions. He was a broken, pathetic figure. He was a man who finally understood the meaning of suffering. He was a man who'd come to realize what suffering that he had caused to others. And so one night when he was being driven home, he passed the open doors of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, a black congregation where years earlier Martin Luther King had stood on the pulpit and denounced Wallace for his treatment of blacks. Overcome with remorse, he asked the car to be stopped and helped into his wheelchair and wheeled up the central aisle to the stunned surprise of everyone. Can you imagine what that must have been like? There, Wallace tearfully confessed that he had been wrong. And he apologized for all the suffering that he had caused, and he asked all of the blacks of Alabama, please, to forgive him. It was a great expression of remorse, and he repeated it over and over again, publicly before audiences and campuses and conventions and privately to black leaders like Coretta Scott King and Jesse Jackson. During 2 more terms as governor in 74 and 82, he built bridges to the black community. He developed relationships with black leaders and worked to undo some of the damage that his own racist rhetoric had caused. And right up to the very end of his life, while bedridden and deaf, he still received visits from friends, both black and white, and met with groups of both races to pray. Trying to sugarcoat this, there were a lot of people, a lot in the black community could never forgive Wallace. The damage he did, the pain he caused was just too great. But the story of George Wallace is not about forgiveness. It's about penance. Here is a man who was tragically flawed and terribly wrong, and it took 5 bullets and a horrific amount of suffering to bring him to his knees. But once broken, he had the courage to face his hatred and his prejudice, to repent, to confess, and then to spend the remainder of his life attempting to atone, to make restitution. Now, if a man like George Wallace could do that, you can too. So let me close by reminding you what hangs in the balance with one more familiar story that was in his autobiography of Mahatma Gandhi. I love this story. He wrote that when he was a student, he read the Gospels, he seriously studied, and he was considering converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday morning, he decided he was going to go to a service at a nearby church and to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. And when he came into the sanctuary, an usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that maybe he could, quote, worship with his own people. He left the church and he never returned. If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. The usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but also turned a person away from trusting him as the Savior. As one person put it, that usher thought he was ushering out a little brown Indian from the Church of England, but instead he was ushering the Church of England out of India. Yeah. Sometimes I wonder if we in the church haven't gotten it all wrong. I mean, we promote worship services as a sort of gathering place for the religious. So we're here, we must be good, and those who aren't here, well, they must not be good. Author Philip Yancey tells the story of a woman who once met on the, he met on the streets of Chicago, whose life was such a mess it would make your stomach turn. And one out of desperation, Yancey asked the woman if she'd ever thought of going to a local church for help. And the woman's face turned red. She said, the church, I already feel bad enough about myself. They'll just make me feel worse. See, that's how many marginalized people in our community feel about the church. They see us as more of a museum for the saints than a hospital for sinners. We know it's not true, of course, because we see each other struggling. But we play along with that impression. We come into this church and we put on our happy faces. People ask us how we're doing. What do we say? Oh, I'm fine. But we know we're not fine. Some of us come in here with tremendous guilt and shame buried deep within ourselves. Others are concerned about their health. They tell their church friends, oh, that's only a test. It's no big deal. But inside, they're trembling in terror. Others are deeply worried about their children, and their children aren't small anymore. Still, they worry, and others think about the job they left on Friday and not so sure that it'll be there when they go back. That's who gathers in this sanctuary. That who comes in here today. It's the Samaritan woman times 100. People with secrets and worries and fears. And yet we come into this well, hoping to find a gracious God who knows our story and loves us anyway. This is not a museum. This is a hospital. Prejudice and division are around us. They always have been. It seems that everybody wants to define themselves not by what they are, but what they are not. Two apples in a tree were looking down on the world, and the first apple said, look at all those people fighting and robbing and rioting. No one seems willing to get along with his fellow man. Someday we apples will be the only ones left, and then we'll rule the world. And the other one says, which of us, the reds or the greens? But prejudice and divisions are all around us. But 2,000 years ago, like a copper wire stretched between the batteries of heaven and hell, sparked a flame of love that would burn down walls that separate us. The only walls that exist are the ones that you put up, because Jesus demonstrated that you can demolish them. And he did it for us on the cross. So what walls will you tear down today? I want you to think about that as we gather around the most divisive thing that we do as Christians, Holy Communion. I remember one of the experiences that I had in seminary was listening to a man named Shirley Guthrie. And he said that they went to a conference. It was back in the 60s, and it was in Alabama, of all places, that they had religious students come from all over the country, from every denomination. They all showed up, and they talked about how they should be together. And it was blacks and whites, and every segment of the culture was there. And they got along, and they studied the Bible, and they talked about unity and did all those things. And then they had communion, and they all went to their own corners. The most divisive time in a church's life can be right here, but not here. Because I say these words to you, and some of you hear them, and you come back, and you say, thank you for saying that. Because you may be asking yourself now, uh-oh, it's communion. Are we allowed to take it? Guess what? It's not up to me, and it never will be. And though in some churches they use this if you're not a Presbyterian or if you're not, I don't know what, whatever, not here. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter where you are in your faith journey, you may not even know Jesus Christ yet, but you're seeking Jesus Christ. You may have known Jesus your entire life, and you've had communion thousands of times, and this is just one more time. It doesn't matter, because it's Jesus who calls you to this table. This is not our table. It has been given in the name of Jesus Christ and belongs to him. So the invitation that I give to you today powerfully is that this table is for you, no matter how old or young, no, none of those things matter. If you seek after Jesus Christ, know that Jesus Christ has sought after you your entire life. No matter how old you are and you've done this 1,000 times, Jesus still calls you. And if you've never received communion, Jesus calls you. So all are welcome to receive these elements. Now, we have these little cups that none of us like, but they're just the way COVID has driven us to. So if you can't get it to open, give it to somebody near you. Maybe they can. Or I always bring like an ice pick so I can get it to open up. And I usually ruin about three of them. But Just be aware of that. All are welcome. And so now, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Father, it is right that we should always and everywhere give you thanks and praise. Only you are God. You created all things and called them good. You made us in your own image. Even though we rebelled against your love, you did not desert us. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. Therefore, we join the entire company of heaven and earth and all your people now in worshiping and glorifying you. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We thank you, Holy Lord God, that you loved the world so much you sent your only Son to be our Savior. The Lord of all life came to live among us. He healed and taught, ate with sinners, and won for you a new people by water and spirit. We saw his glory, yet he humbled himself in obedience to your will, freely accepting death on a cross. By dying, he freed us from unending death. By rising from the dead, he gave us everlasting life. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat of this, do this in memory of me." After they had eaten, he took a cup, and into it he poured wine, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for the sins of the whole world. As often as you drink of this, do this in memory of me." These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'll ask the ushers to come forward.